You open your Bibles, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 23, as we continue through this exposition of the Gospel of Luke, and I trust that it will be certainly an encouragement to you as you think about the sobering reality of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're closing in now on the message of the cross. And as I think I put it in the bulletin, maybe I didn't, but this is part one, which means that as we continue through on this exposition, I'm going to spend some more time dealing with the crucifixion. And in this message, as you're going to see, we're just going to touch on it briefly. Lord willing, that is, and time permitting, as we look at this study. And hence also the reason why I wanted to celebrate the Lord's table. I could have done it again for next week, but I wanted to kind of space it in between our celebrations of it so that we could celebrate it once more. And of course, as the commandment has been given by the Lord Jesus, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And I trust that this will kind of add maybe an illustration of the text as the Lord Jesus intended it to be, an illustration of it. So we've looked at the trial of the Lord Jesus from the preliminary hearings before the Sanhedrin, and then of course, as they hastily moved the Lord Jesus from Pilate and Pilate to Herod and then Herod back to Pilate, all within the course of a very accelerated time frame, we can understand the Jews were anxious to get the job done. And so therefore, the violations of the court of the Jewish law were multiplied over and over through this whole thing. But we know that they hated him and their main goal was to kill him. And so as we come to the text here, let's take a look at the section that we're going to be looking at here in verse 18, or Luke chapter 23, verse 26, rather. And I'm going to just stop at verse 33, because that's where I'm going to divide it, even though it may not have a natural division, that's where I'm going to divide it. So let's look at verse 26 and following. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." Let's look to the Lord. Father, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We recognize the depth of it. And Father, this morning, I want to rely solely on the word, not to any opinions, not to any style or anything from me. I pray, O God, that you would humble us as we consider the depth of the crucifixion of our Lord and all that he went through for our behalf, on our behalf, for our sins. Oh God, maybe there's somebody here this morning that this still isn't ringing true to them. Maybe it's not clear to them. Maybe they're still subtly relying on their decisions or their religion, their religious system, the language, the codes. It's easy to do. I pray that that will be dispelled from any legalistic system that anyone has come to know as their salvation, but that they will see it as only through grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to then the most sobering message of all of the scripture. When you look at the Bible, everything points to what we're going to see within the next 2 weeks. And everything looks, from that point forward, looks back to that point, doesn't it? It's the apex of man's redemption. It is the center of God's program. And we need to get the dynamics that are here that are given in this passage. Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, stated rather simply and yet profoundly these words in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 3. He said, And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so this horrific yet salvific event is the culmination of all of history. It is the ground zero of the Bible, if you will. And so this doctrine, though misunderstood and most debated, most denied, most doubted, most hated, is the doctrine that we center on as believers. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, holding your place in Luke for a minute. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. We just want to read down through verse 24 here. Paul said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so Paul notes then the three groups of people that are in the world today. And there's only three. And you and I fall into one of those categories. The Gentile, the Jew, and the church. You're part of one of those this morning. And as we think about that, to the Jew, Christ was a stumbling block. The cross was a stumbling block. They were revolted by it. They could not handle it. And to the Gentile, foolishness, stupidness, ridiculous. That's why the Romans were so disrespectful. They thought it was a joke. We'll get into that next week. But to the church, it's precious. It's a precious truth. It's horrifying to see, but yet it's redemptive in its application, and we are comforted by what Jesus accomplished on that cross that was so cruel. And so I want to look at the sermon this morning. I've divided it into four distinct sections that I think will be helpful if you do take notes, and if you don't, it might help you to follow better anyway. Number one, the message of cross-bearing, which we'll see in verses 23 through 26. The message of Christ, verses 28 through 31. The message of the criminals in verse 32. And the message of the cross in verse 33. So as we think about this message of cross-bearing, we have already observed throughout all this whole account that the gospel of the kingdom is upside down. As Luke continues, this whole theme continues. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. He who is greatest is the servant. And so, as Luke continues, this theme is developed because Jesus, the king, he is not coronated, but denigrated. Instead of being crowned with a royal crown, he's crowned with a crown of thorns. Instead of being welcomed by his people, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected and despised of men. And he's cursed instead of being honored. He's mocked and ridiculed and scourged. Jesus, the one that is preeminent, I want you to behold him this morning and think of him. But he is being brought as low as anyone can be brought. He is suffering more than anyone could suffer. The whole message of the cross is total shame, total humiliation. It's the worst of deaths, reserved for the worst of humanity. Cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree, as Moses wrote in the book of Deuteronomy. It has no honor, no glory. It is sickening to say. So the meaning of the cross then is shame. Shame. And to think that Jesus Christ went to that cross, surrendering his will to the Father. Have you looked at the cross? Looked at Christ? And then, secondly, we see Simon's role in cross-bearing in verse 26. Let's behold this morning together. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. We look at this man, Simon, whom all of the synoptics have included, all three. And we recognize that he was seized by the Romans. There he was in the midst of the crowd as they were coming in. Simon, there in the crowd, was seized, and he was compelled by the authorities. Mark tells us a little bit more about his background and his lineage, that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And so Mark gathers this information. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 16, 13, sends along a greeting, a message to greet Rufus, citing his election in Christ, and Rufus, along with his mother, are mentioned. Jesus had spoken to his disciples about the theme of the cross, that his suffering and falling into the hands of the priests and the scribes, that was going to be his end. And he said that if you're going to be a disciple, and we looked through this as we looked into the Gospel of Luke, that if you're going to be a disciple, and those of you that are maybe here that are not saved, that are potential disciples, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. That's what you have to do. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to lose your life. But in losing your life, you're going to gain it. You're going to find it. But Simon, he did not hear this message. He had come from Cyrene, which is in North Africa, by the way, Libya, to be specific, to take part in the Passover. And there were enough men in Jerusalem from Cyrene, along with those of Alexandria, another city in North Africa, that they had formed a synagogue. There were that many Jewish proselytes from that area. And it was at this point that he was randomly, quote unquote, hauled by the Romans to carry the crossbeam of Jesus because of the physical inability of Jesus to carry it thus far. Simon, Rufus's father, while carrying the physical cross by God's grace, came to later understand what the implications of that cross were. First-hand illustration. The cross itself was an emblem of death, and by the Jewish people would have been considered to be a polluted item. That a Jew touching this would consider himself to be polluted if he had even touched such a thing. So here this man, Simon, carrying the cross of the Lord Jesus through the Via Della Rosa, through the crowded streets of Jerusalem, and think about what's going through his mind as he's hearing the jeers, hearing the mocking, hearing the cries for crucifixion, hearing the laughter, hearing the screaming, the insults, the weeping, as we'll see, hearing the finger pointing. No doubt he was wondering how he, coming from North Africa for the Passover, now found himself in this position. It left an impression upon him. No doubt, as he's following behind the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing his bloodied back, the blood flowing from him as he's stumbling one step at a time towards Golgotha. Just kind of conjure that in your mind. What he could possibly be thinking. And it's a wonder the Lord had not collapsed, isn't it? He had been scourged by the Romans as the order of Pilate then after his conviction. He had been ordered scourged. And the Romans, when they scourged a man, there would be usually two Roman lictors, as they call them. And they would alternately strike. And as they alternately struck the Lord, they struck the Lord with a whip that was leather, that was laced with bone and metal. The Bible does not say how many he received, but there was enough to make him a bloodied mess. Irrecognizable. And with each whip that was given, more flesh was torn off of his back. So that if we were looking at Jesus' back, we would think he would just have come out of surgery and had his back flayed open. The design of the whip and the lacerations would result in an immense amount of pain, sending the body into a circulatory shock. So somewhere along the route, maybe before or immediately after, this man Simon became a disciple. God had touched him through the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And for some of you this morning, you might just look at the sufferings of Jesus Christ and just think of it in a routine manner. You may not think of it too much. But Jesus suffered to pay the penalty for sin. Simon's wife, whom Paul called a mother to him, cared for Paul during his ministry and travels. Her son, Rufus and Alexander, were the children, as Paul mentions them. We don't see the mention of Alexander. We do not know of his spiritual status. But Simon's faith was so vivid. It had left such an impression upon him. And the impact of it was so felt by Simon that when he went back to his hometown, massive conversions took place. In fact, in Cyrene, many of the Jews became missionaries there, or the people in Cyrene had been converted, and some of them came up to Antioch, if you remember in Acts chapter 11, and were missionaries giving the gospel. So as we look at the application here, as we often lament over our own children, which is really not within our power of their eternal state, but we should ask ourselves, do our children see that Christ is our all, and do they see the power of his death and the power of his resurrection and his sufferings? And do they see that we are being made conformable unto his death? Because it had an implication on Rufus, who became a disciple known to Paul. When we see fully the sufferings of Christ and the cruelty of the cross itself, we come to grips with the message that it brings. Clearly, Christ, being totally sinless, totally guiltless, innocent of any wrongdoing, being wrongfully nailed to his cross in our place, God's grace has been extended. And I want us to think about something here also. If God was intent on punishing us, he never would have punished his son. Think about that. If God was intent on punishing us, he never would have punished his son. And so he punished his son in your place. In your place. So in verses 28 through 31, we see then, secondly, the message of Christ. And we see this procession that followed. Blessed are those that mourn, if you will. This procession. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Incidentally, it's interesting that of all the people that were hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ, no women are mentioned. None of the women were hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ that we see revealed in Scripture. It was just the men. Take stock in that, ladies, if you will. But allow that to speak to your hearts. How does the cross affect you? And so, this multitude, many in this large crowd had greeted him with praises and accolades on Monday. But Jesus did not fill their expectations. He had shown them that he was Christ throughout his ministry, but they were looking for someone to lead them out of the Roman oppression, and they wanted a Messiah that came in on a horse with a sword that was going to deliver them. They wanted deliverance politically. They wanted deliverance from the military power. They wanted deliverance economically. They wanted, and that's why so many of them, when he fed them in the wilderness, they said, Lord, evermore give us this bread. You can take care of our physical needs. So they were looking all these different directions, even as people look for Jesus today. So they were perplexed. The city was filled with worshipers come for the Passover in many other countries. An execution on this scale during Passover would have been unusual. Hence, the crowds being drawn. In those times, an execution was a public event and sadly somewhat of a spectacle. Among those who were healed by the Lord Jesus, among those that were there were those that were healed, those that were fed, those that were delivered from demonic oppression, those that had sat under the convicting power of his preaching. And of course, some of those that were there were those that had believed on him and could hardly believe what was happening. But it is here that we see there were some that had not forgotten his doctrine and miracles, and that God had reserved for himself a small remnant. There was people, women, verse 27, who were mourning and lamenting for him. And perhaps, although the faith of these women was weak, there might have been a hidden seed that of belief that would afterward produce some fruit. But their lamentation served as a rebuke for all those that were laughing, jeering, and screaming for his death. But we see with these women, these mourners, there's a problem also. Because while there were many who were mourners, who were truly sorry and very grieved, there were others who were being paid to mourn. I know that's hard for us to understand. But in that culture, mourners would be paid to come to funeral services. And their purpose was simply to create a spirit of mourning to eliminate any possibility of levity or forgetfulness so that everybody would be sad. And you can see the logic of it. I mean, if you're sad, blessed are those who weep, for they shall be comforted. In other words, you come alongside and you weep with those that weep, right? So this was to employ and to help with that, to contribute to that whole thing. And so it was hoped that they would help negate any who were different or even cheerful, or to console the survivors. Thus, there were some doing it as a routine who were professional mourners. They were not looking at the whole situation from the biblical prophecy. They were ignorant. And so then we see this problem of the mourners, but thirdly, we see this prophecy of Jesus in verse 28. And there are three things that we consider within this prophecy. The first thing is a prohibitive that Jesus gives. And then we see a prediction that he gives, and then a prophecy that he gives to this audience here. And the first thing he says is, "Do not weep for me, daughters of Jerusalem." Now that's a phrase that is indicative of explaining that this was they were a representative of Israel. So he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem." And we see then, while he's in the state of this most pitiful, horrid, painful suffering, that he strengthens himself to give this word of warning to them. And he directs his attention, he directs their attention away from him. If you and I are going through suffering, we want everybody to come to our sympathy. We want calls. We want a meal. We want this. We want to be noticed. We want to be paid attention to. Some of us are better sufferers than others. Some of us are real babies when we suffer. You know who you are. But Jesus, he directs the attention away from himself. And he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Don't weep for me." Because he's in the process of making a payment for sin. What they need to think about is not what he's going through, but what they will soon go through if they miss out on what's happening. And he says, "Weep for yourselves." Maybe they thought he was, they were killing a good man or even a prophet, but they knew not the day of their visitation. They were going to be given a warning in the form of a prophetic utterance from the Messiah whom they had refused, which would result in their condemnation, their rejection, their penalty. This is what Jesus had mourned and wept for earlier, before he came into Jerusalem, as he cried out for the city. And we looked at that last week. So they are weeping for him, but they need rather to be weeping over their own sin and the sin of rejection as a nation. If you're not a believer this morning, how do you look at your sin? Do you weep over your own sin? Or do you start thinking about the sins of your neighbors or your family or others? And this is what they should have wept for. When Jesus had told his disciples that he would be leaving them, they were filled with much sorrow. And Jesus comforted them, but he didn't comfort these. He didn't comfort these. He gave them a warning. He said, "You need to weep for yourselves because something's going to be coming." The cause for weeping that they had was a sorrow after a worldly sort. And so then, secondly, he gives them a prediction. What Jesus was telling them was one of significant warning, of a cataclysmic event that would soon happen in the near future, and would foreshadow what would be just prior to his second coming as well. So there was something coming immediately, soon, and there was, and what was coming soon was going to foreshadow something that would happen in the end, which translated would be the Great Tribulation. And the horror of that event was described by a woe to those who bore children and nursed children, and by those who had wished for a natural disaster in the stead of what was going to happen to them. Notice what he says. For behold, verse 29, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, cover us. So this phrase then, where Jesus says, blessed are the barren, is really totally foreign to what they would have expected to hear, because barrenness was a curse. Barrenness was a judgment from God. Who would, in those days, who would want to become barren? No one would. You saw what happened with Hannah. You saw what happened with Elizabeth. You saw what happened with Isaac's wife, Rachel. They were horrified at the idea of barrenness. And so, as Jesus then expresses this, this gets their attention and they go, what? Blessed are those that are barren? This doesn't look good. And it's to be noted that here that Jesus did not give an invitation to the people that were accompanying him, but pronounced a final doom upon them. Their perspective was off. They needed not shed tears for him, but they needed to shed tears for themselves. Blessed are those that are barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. John Calvin wrote this, and by this Christ taught that the Jews would at length feel that they had made war not with a mortal man, but God himself. Thus shall the enemies of God reap the just reward of their impious rage when they formerly dared even to attack heaven, and shall in vain desire to implore the earth as a shield against his vengeance. So well written by him. So he gives this prediction. Thirdly, he gives a proverb to them. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? And he takes an old proverb which was more clearly understood in their time, obviously, than our time, because we go, what? What's that mean? Obviously, we're not familiar with it. But if we look at the context of what he is saying, then it relates to that in the sense that there is a most probable meaning that if the Romans and Jews would do such atrocities to Jesus, the greenwood, young, strong, full of life, what would they do to the dry tree, which is indicative or symbolic of the Jews in their rejection of Christ, who would be like branches that would be cut off and thrown into the fire? So here, this likening of the Jews then would be that they will be a dry tree, and if they are doing this to me, what are they going to do to you? What are the Romans going to do? And it is going to be a hard thing. And we know by the study of Josephus and the prophecy, not the prophecy, but the study of Josephus in history, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was torn down to its foundation and burned. And Jews were crucified. Josephus reports that hundreds of Jews were placed on crosses all throughout Jerusalem. No wonder they would say, "Mountains fall on us." And one day the Jews are still going to cry out that way when the Great Tribulation occurs before Jesus comes back. So there's a double fulfillment. One part yet to be fulfilled. Thirdly, then, in verse 32, we see the message of the criminals. And first, they attribute to the shame and disgrace of the death of our Lord. Two others, verse 32, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place of the skull, the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. So he was crucified between two thieves. But I want us to get something here. The association, then, is one of insult and lowness and humility. The God of the universe, our Lord, our Master, our Creator, is being put to death between two criminals, and it added to the spectacle, it added to the shame, it added to the insult as he hung there naked between two criminals. And of course, this caused the people to wag their heads and walk by them if we look at the other accounts, which we'll look at next time, but they just insulted him and said, "Look at him. Look at the one who was so holy and had overturned our tables in the temple and had cried out against us and warned us. Now look at him. If you're the Savior, why don't you come down from the cross?" And there he was, before them, bloodied, crowned with a crown of thorns. Not someone you would look at and be drawn to admire. As Isaiah says, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him." He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But we see also in this shame, the place of death was a shame. It's called in the Greek cranion, which is the place of the skull. In Latin, it is translated Golgotha. The English called it Calvary. It is a place of death. Outside the city, apparently it was a mound of ground that ironically looked like a skull. They're not able to see it today to determine where it was today, but it was there at that time. So all of these things were part of what our Lord endured. But then finally, we come to this message of the cross itself. And we're just kind of going to give a little bit of an introduction here. But notice here, there they crucified him at the cross, on the cross, at the place of the skull, at the place of death. And there it was that Jesus would die, the death of all deaths. The nails. Jesus was already mutilated from the Roman scourge. They had placed a wool robe around him in mockery of him, already irritating the wounds that were afflicted, causing more pain and irritation. And then, just before they crucified him, they ripped off the robe, which had already attached itself to his bloody back through the scabbing, adding more pain. They had also placed a crown of thorns upon his head, and we can assume not gently. It was recorded in the other accounts that they hit him with sticks on top of the head. Is this not sad for us to see? Does this not grieve our own hearts? There they crucified him. This means that they nailed his hands with spikes just below the hand, right here. That in itself would take an immense amount of shock into the system. And the pain would send through his whole body as they did that with his hands and his feet. But the reason for it was to ensure a cruel, long, slow death. The Romans were expert at death. They did this to intimidate their enemies, to get the enemies to be conformed so that they would be more obedient, because they knew that if they weren't, that's the death that they were going to die. Right there. It was devised to create pain, to prolong death, but to make sure that death was certain. No one could survive a crucifixion death. The limbs being nailed to the cross made it impossible for the body to breathe, difficult for the body to breathe. Every time the victim struggled for air, he would have to push up on his feet, creating more pain. The diaphragm would not get enough air, and so therefore, in exasperation, he would then collapse again, hanging then from the nails, and this was repeated, over and over again. Jesus was slowly bleeding from within and without, and the agony of death is too horrible for us to consider. Matthew tells us that it was typical for them to give the victim wine mingled with gall, a type of narcotic, to dull the pain, which was not really done to help them, but to prolong the life of the victim. But Jesus refused the narcotic. He would not drink of it because he wanted to be clear in his mind before all he hung before. And amazingly, he still communicated from the cross. Matthew also tells us that they stripped him of his garments, including the seamless robe that he always wore. They divided the garments and sold the robe or offered it up by casting lots, which we'll look into. We also see the plaque that was put over his head, which was made by Pilate, ordered by Pilate, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And John tells us that that was so highly offensive to the Jews that they ordered it to be changed, of which Pilate said no. That's who he claimed he was. That's who scriptures apparently said he was. I'm leaving it there as a reproof. So then, as we look at this passage then, and we'll stop it there for the time being, but as we make application, we have to see the element of redemption in our stead. It is the cross that is in view, that provides a complete sacrifice for sin. As Jesus was nailed to that cross, God was nailing his sins to it. Our sins to it, I'm sorry. He was nailing our sins to the cross. And he transferred our sins to Jesus Christ. It was the obedience of Christ which had to be done as a human servant and a human nature. Christ then offered his merits in handing his body over death. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. Thus it cannot be any merit of our own, or any work that we could offer. When people say they contribute to their own salvation, they are disbelieving God, nullifying the work of Christ, and adding to this work. In the final sense, it is that we have received justification. simply as the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor, declaring you and me, declaring us to be righteous. We also say that it consists in the remission of sins, and again, the imputation of Christ's righteousness unto our own life. All of this is accomplished by faith. As you see your sin, do you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you putting your trust in what God gave? Because what we ultimately are doing is saying, I believe the Father. I believe what the Father has done to provide for my sins, and I am putting my trust. If we say, no, I have to add something to that, then we are saying, Lord, God the Father, I do not believe you. I do not believe you. I do not believe what you did through your Son in offering your Son. So really, what you're saying is, or God is interpreting this as, you don't believe that I gave my Son for your sin. On that basis, you are condemned to hell. So we say then, the righteousness that we have consists only on the righteousness of Christ alone, period. And then you need to repent of sin. You need to repent of your sin. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what God has done. Well then, how do we live out Christ practically? The communion table helps us to understand how we do that. What Simon did in the physical sense, we find a pattern for the true disciple to do in the spiritual sense. The cross is emblematic of total surrender. And if you were here in Sunday school this morning, Romans 12, 1 and 2, so clear, right? So clear. It's emblematic of total surrender. It's indicative of suffering. It shows death, and in our case, it's death to self, a dying to sin, and a burial of sin. Romans chapter 6. It is what you and I as disciples take up. There is no question that Simon made the transition from what he did on the Via Dolorosa to losing himself, dying to his own sin, taking up the cross in the spiritual sense. And from that point on, when that happened with Simon, it had a profound effect upon his wife. It had a profound effect upon his children. It had a profound effect on North Africa and missions. The question you need to answer this morning, have you taken up the cross and denied yourself, and are you now, as a disciple, following the Lord? As Calvin said it so well, nor can there be any doubt that God intended by this preparation to remind us that we, that is Simon's cross-bearing, that we are of no rank or estimation in our own selves, and that it is only from the cross of his Son that we derive eminence and renown. And so, let me just close out with this brief prayer from the Puritans, who said this: at the cross that relieves my conscience, let me learn lessons of self-denial, forgiveness, and submission, to feel notices to obedience, to find resources for all needs of the divine life. Then let me be what I profess, do as well as teach, live as well as hear religion. So appropriate. And I think that follows in line with what we learned earlier this morning. So let's, as we think about this, think about the table then as we will partake together. to make application to our own heart of this doctrine of the cross. Father, when we consider how despicably despised your Son was, what he went through, what he endured for our salvation, we conclude we are unworthy to even partake. But, oh God, as we consider the declaration of the fact that we have been justified freely through the work of Christ, you have made us worthy to partake. You have made us worthy. And so, God, as we come to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray this morning that you will work in our hearts and help us, O God, to, as was admonished earlier, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you, as our reasonable service, that we be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might prove what is the perfect and acceptable will of God in our life. Oh Lord, we thank you, publicly praising your name for this work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.